right, everyone, welcome back. Just to let everybody know, we'll have classes tonight and next week, the 10th, and the following week, the 17th. And we will be off for Christmas Eve and New Year's Eve. And so then we'll be back early in January, then the first Wednesday in January. So 3 more weeks. Where we were 2 weeks ago, we had been looking at wisdom and understanding from the Old Testament, spent a number of weeks in that, and we started last week in terms of looking at wisdom and understanding in the New Testament. So we're going to continue that. The point that I'm making about wisdom and understanding is wisdom and understanding obviously are connected to spiritual formation. It's connected to spiritual authority. It's connected to just our lives. We are supposed to be wise. We're supposed to have understanding. We're supposed to walk in revelation knowledge. That's all part of discipleship. But the suggestion that I've been making is that wisdom and understanding and revelation knowledge and looking at the different words and what they mean, both in the Hebrew and now in the Greek of the New Testament, and also connecting those ideas with the things that we've been studying. Wisdom, understanding, spiritual revelation have everything to do with eschatology. Again, a lot of Christians think that eschatology just means studying the last days, looking at the second coming of Christ, the millennium, looking at the final judgment of the righteous and the unrighteous, looking at the presence of the future, the new heavens and the new earth. And of course, the word eschaton, which is where eschatology comes from in Greek, means something final, something at the end. But the sense that eschatology takes from a theological standpoint is it's not just the final things; it's dealing with the cumulative goal toward which our Creator, our Father and God, and the Son of God and the Spirit of God set in motion when the worlds were created, when the cosmos was created, when the earth and humanity and everything on the earth were created. We're talking about eschatology it's the goal toward which human history is moving. Because Christians have what I would call an incomplete understanding. Of course, it has to do with the second coming of Christ. Of course, it has to do with the millennium and the final judgment and dealing with the Antichrist and dealing with the forces of darkness. Of course, it has to do with that. But so many Christians, because they have this partial understanding of it, they're concerned simply in terms of what's going to happen in the future, instead of understanding that eschatology is what the Lord has determined from the first creation in Genesis to the new creation that took place in the Gospels and Acts and around which the entire New Testament revolves. And eschatology is understanding what the Lord is doing, why he's doing it, when he's doing it, how he's doing it, what the goal is. And if you have a job, if you have a marriage, if you're undertaking a certain project, if you're building a house and you don't really know, you don't have any plan for building that house, you don't understand why you're building the house, you don't understand how you're building the house, what you're supposed to be accomplishing is not going to be accomplished. And so eschatology is so important. And I feel like because of the misunderstanding of eschatology, the church doesn't know where it's going. The church doesn't know who she is. The church doesn't know how she's going to get there. And when there's a vacuum and there's a void in our understanding and in our carrying out or implementing our understanding and in our understanding of the revelation of God and Jesus Christ in the gospel of the kingdom and what that all means, other things are going to take the place of that. And that's why Christians get sucked into so many other what we would call eschatological events, because they don't understand what God is doing. They don't understand what their God is doing. And by other eschatological events, the goal of human history is for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, to take its rightful place in human history and allow for the Lord God to reign, to rule, to be the king. Well, if we don't understand that, well, somebody else steps in to be the king. Somebody else steps in to rule. Somebody else steps in to exercise their authority for their agenda and their desires. And particularly what's happened, I'm going to say, the last 10, 15, 20 years in the world, but particularly in America. I mean, we are Americans here on this Zoom meeting. What's happened is that we're in such level of division and confusion because the church doesn't understand eschatology. Now, we're starting to look at the Greek New Testament words of understanding and wisdom and related terms. And we started that last week. So just for probably what Pastor Oz is going to go to Matthew 13 for the seventh time and point out that everything Jesus is talking about in Matthew 13, which is the section of Matthew, one of the five major teaching discourses in which Jesus discusses eschatology, and he discusses it. He uses in particular the word understanding. Now, we know there are words for knowledge and related words. There are words for a renewed mind and words that are related to that. There are words that deal with discernment and understanding. There are words that deal with wisdom. There are words that deal with the practical implementation of wisdom. Jesus chose understanding in Matthew 13 because, as we have demonstrated, because the wise, those who understand, that's the key term utilized in the book of Daniel. Daniel concludes this eschatological book. The whole book is eschatological. From chapter 1 through chapter 12, there's not a chapter where something eschatological is not brought up, from experiences to prophecies to the very fate of the Jewish nation going into exile and coming out of exile. The book concludes with this image of this Antichrist-type figure, this fourth beast-type figure, the mouth-speaking, blasphemous things figure from Daniel 7. And it's Antiochus Epiphanes, who in the second century BC attempts to eradicate Israel, attempts to destroy Israel, attempts to remove all traces of the Jewish covenant that Israel has with her God and replace it with Hellenistic philosophy, pure Greek philosophy. And that's because whether a world ruler is conscious of the idea or not, Israel and Israel's prophetic proclamation that the Lord is the king over all the earth and his kingdom rules and reigns, that is a threat to the authority of a worldly ruler. That is threat to a king, an emperor, a president, whatever, who has these goals to make his or her, it could be a queen, his or her agenda the final say in human history. And whether or not Antiochus sat down and said, well, this Jewish people, they're a threat to the entire existence of the world, the way we Greeks see things. We have a worldview, and their worldview is so antithetical to us, it's a threat to us, and we've got to put a stop to it. I mean, it's no different from, you know, you're in a communist nation like China, and they're just constantly on the church. You know, we know China has had an explosion of a revival of Christianity unprecedented in the world in terms of numbers. But it's a threat to the socialist view of Red China. You have one of the greatest current revivals in the earth is taking place in Iran right now. And you have, that's a threat to the fundamentalist Islamic worldview. You have the explosion of Christianity all across Africa. And Africa, great numbers of the tribal peoples are simply animists. They're spiritists. They don't have a religion per se. They have a supernatural belief system that's contrary to Christianity, and it's contrary to Islam. And so what we've seen, I mean, Gary North said this back in the, gosh, it might have been the 80s when I was reading some books by Gary North. He said in 1980 that the world was going to come, that human history was going to come down to Islam versus Christianity. Now that may happen, but we not only have Islam versus Christianity, we have all kinds of other political entities you could put in there, because, you know, China, it's the Empire of China versus Christianity. But in Africa, which has now more believers than any nation, any continent on the face of the earth, there are more Christians. Well, they probably have more Muslims too, because there's this battle going on. Now, it may not end up being that way in the entire earth, but it's certainly there in Africa. And so you have this, you have a life and death battle between Islam and Christianity. And his point was, he was saying that both Islam and Christianity are monotheistic religions. So whatever we think of Islam, they've got it correct that there's one God. Those aren't the only two monotheisms in the earth. You know, you have Judaism is a monotheistic religion. And interestingly, many of the indigenous religions, the indigenous religions of the North American natives and the South American natives, many of them were monotheistic. It's the right place to start. Now you've got monotheism, but once you have monotheism, you have to have the right one true God. But because of Islam and Christianity also have a dimension to it, and this is what North was saying, they're not only monotheistic, but of all the religions in the world, they are the two that practice evangelism. Part of the prophetic structure of both Christianity and Islam is go into the nations and convert the nations, make them into being Muslims or make them into being Christians. And so he was saying that will ultimately, that the fact that they both have that same impetus to convert the world, that's what will give them probably the long-standing ability maybe to last when everything else is in ashes, and the drive to convert the world is both there. So we have all kinds of reasons why these opposing forces are at work in the earth. And Antiochus Epiphanes, that was Hellenistic worldview versus Jewish worldview. And then it would become the Hellenistic Roman view versus the Christian view. And that's where we're at today. I mean, we add Islam, we're throwing that into the mix, and you see where we are today. But here's the interesting thing, talking about monotheism, pure monotheism. Peter Leithart talks about the four great monotheistic religions. Monotheism in Christianity, in Islam, and Judaism, and he said the fourth great monotheistic religion is Americanism. And his point was is that America believes in one God, just like Islam believes in one God, but Islam's belief in one God is not the true God that it believes in. Judaism believes in one God, but because their eyes are blinded to seeing the Messiah and including their Messiah who has already come into the triunity, the triune Godhead of the Lord, theirs is an incomplete monotheism. But the point he's making is the God of America, which we say that's the Christian God, but as Islam says, they have the one true God too. So the point is Islam's wrong and America's wrong. And this is an issue of eschatology that the church has to see. Serving the one God of America, that's not the same God as my God. That's not the true God. It's a distortion of the true God, just as Allah is a distortion of the true God of Judaism and the incomplete view of Judaism and the true God of Christianity. So what we're seeing in America right now, we're seeing the Lord has the church in the same place that Israel was with Antiochus Epiphanes. And I'm not blaming here the Republicans or the Democrats. This antichrist-like leader could come out of either party. And it the way America goes, it's whoever's in power. And I keep waiting for, well, let's see what happens. You know, let's see what happens this time. But what God is calling the church to is nothing less than what the Lord called Israel to when Antiochus Epiphanes came in to destroy the testimony of the covenant that God made with Abraham, that God made with Moses, that God made with David. He came in and he attempted to destroy that and replace it with Hellenism. We're at a turning point in American history and for the church. And the church, what happened is the whole story of Antiochus in Daniel 11, which we haven't gone like point by point, verse by verse, but I've kind of given you the overview. But the story is about Antiochus, number one, seducing some of the Jews to turn to Hellenism and forsake their religion. Second, there's a group that is confused, perplexed by all this. They see their brothers and sisters who are Jews. They see them aligning with to them as this false king, this earthly tyrant, and they're confused. They don't know what to do. They're kind of going back and forth like a ping pong ball. We're supposed to love our brethren. Don't our brethren have the same vision of the kingdom of God as we do? And then there's a third group, and that third group remember who they are. They're the wise. They turn many to righteousness. They're the ones who have understanding, and they convert that middle group to come back to Yahweh. They become a tipping point for that middle group that's halting between two opinions and turn them back. And God raises that first group up to triumph in the battle. Now that to me is that's eschatology. It's all done in a context of prophecy given to Daniel for those people who would be alive at that particular time. That's it's giving direction. The Lord, we're not confused. Okay, we're not to be confused. We might not see everything clearly. You see everything clearly the closer you get to these ultimate events manifesting themselves. We understand that. We don't get up and say, okay, this is what Pastor Oz believes eschatologically. This is the only thing that is possibly true, and you better listen to that. Now, because Christians get very dogmatic about their positions. What I'm telling you is that I've been studying this thing for 55 going on 56 years. On February 3rd, 1970, I gave my heart to Jesus and I had such a supernatural experience with the Lord. My wife and I was talking about it. It transformed me forever. And the Lord told me, go home and read the book of Revelation. You've never understood that book in your whole life. You've understood all the other books being raised in as a Christian. You understand them. You understand church history relatively well. Now go read the book of Revelation. I read it and for the first time in my life, it made sense. And it's been making sense, obviously, for 55 years, but I don't purport to understand exactly every detail. But God gives us enough understanding of the details to move us forward in His plan, looking to Him and trusting Him to bring this forth. Now, it's clear. The book of Daniel says, the key to this whole eschatological event, there are going to be four beasts, but and they're all going to claim to have the authority to have the final say in human history. It's their worldview that's going to work. But here's the Son of Man, and Yahweh, the Ancient of Days, rejects all those world empires. He rejected four, and those four stand for every empire that will ever exist in human history. That's the thing about the way the Lord works. He thinks in types, He thinks in patterns, and He reveals a pattern to us and He says, this pattern holds true for the rest of human history. Oh yeah, the details are going to change a little bit. There'll be some nuance. You'll see some things you didn't see. I mean, but here's the pattern. And the pattern is what is it that brings the eschatological rescue when these powers of darkness seek to destroy Israel, seek to destroy the church? If it's seeking to destroy Israel and Daniel, because that's how Daniel had to see it. That's how Daniel needed to understand it. I don't think Jews living under the old covenant saw that what was going to emerge from Judaism was something called Christianity. They didn't see that. They just, for them, when the Messiah came, that was the end of it. And see, that's why they discredit Jesus, because the end didn't take place as far as they understood it. But the end, as far as God has understood it, has taken place. The Lord put an end to the old ways, and now we're moving through history, human history, under the new ways, the new covenant. And now the church is called to bear witness to Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in terms of how this is all unfolding and manifesting, it's saying that the saints of the Most High, after the Son of Man gets the inheritance, He passes it on to the saints of the Most High, and that's just the fulfillment of the dominion mandate in Genesis chapter 1, that we are going to be His representatives. We are going to be His image bearers. We are going to exercise His authority in human history. But the final thing that's left there in the book of Daniel is, and it's going to come to this, and it comes to this over and over and over again in church history. It's the Chinese government persecuting the church. It's the Islamic governments putting to death the Christian church, banishing the Christian church, torturing the Christian church. It's the Well, we could go on to any situation in the world, just where you see human governments coming against the church. It's understanding that the primary motivation for Putin's attack of Ukraine is they're not under the Orthodox Church here in Russia. They've broken free. They're heretics. We're going in and we're bringing the heretics back. And the fact that the newspapers don't report on that a lot is because you're dealing with a secular press that doesn't always understand the significance of religion. It's a driving force. You have all throughout the nations of Africa, you have this warfare going on between Islamic fronts and Christians. You just it's a pattern. The pattern is going to come from the governments, the militaries. How Christians don't understand that? Well, they don't understand the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel clearly says the primary eschatological enemy of the church in the church age, in the kingdom age, is going to be political entities, but it's also going to be cultural entities. And of course, that's when we get to the relationship between the prostitute and the beast upon which she rides in Revelation 17. So what is the major theme that emerges from Daniel? Well, the Son of Man is going to get the kingdom, and he's going to give that kingdom to the saints of the Most High. And what is the sign of the saints of the Most High? They have wisdom. They have understanding. They see the big picture. They understand the way the Lord thinks. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Our ways are not his ways. But to become wise and understanding is you begin to think God's thoughts and you begin to discern his ways and participate with him in establishing his ways. The whole point of Jesus's coming was he said, I only do what I see the Father doing. He's following the direction of the Father, only seeing what the Father's doing, he understands. And then being able to implement that, he is wise. And so the sign of the saints of the Most High receiving the kingdom is they exercise wisdom and understanding. So when Jesus says these things, and we already started introducing a number of different words in the Greek that correspond to the wisdom and the understanding of the Hebrew terms. Jesus uses primarily in Matthew 13, he uses the word sunesis. Now, when I give you definitions for these terms, well, here's what understanding means. When I talked about we move from knowledge to understanding to wisdom, a lot of people say they're not hierarchical. I believe they're hierarchical, but they're not hierarchical in the same way that human beings understand hierarchical. Knowledge is okay, understanding is better, wisdom is the best. Yes, and we progress through those as we grow in the Lord, but they work together. They're a hierarchical collaborative. You need all of them. You need to base what you're seeing on spiritual revelation. When we continue looking at all the words for the use of mysteries in the New Testament, our one handout that we haven't gotten very far in. We've probably spent half a year on several passages, mysteries of the kingdom and the gospel, and now mysteries, the mystery of lawlessness and whatnot in 2 Thessalonians. But we are gonna look at those. But a lot of what when Paul uses the term mysteries, he's saying we need the mysteries are when spiritual understanding, spiritual wisdom, spiritual revelation reveals things to us. And the key to revelation is to see Jesus. That's what's revealed to us, to see what Jesus sees and then ultimately to live the way Jesus lived. And that's in wisdom and understanding. Now, what I said was knowledge is discrete facts. It's learning. Oh, wow, I learned this in the Epistle of James. I read this verse. Oh, I read these verses over in the Gospel of Matthew. Man, they're really good. And I actually read a chapter and understood it in 1 John, you know, and that's knowledge. They're just discrete facts. I read some things in Genesis, you know. We understand bits and pieces as we come to the Lord. That's spiritual revelation. We start to see things differently. The light bulb starts going on, the penny drops. We start recognizing the spiritual realm that is just as significant as the earthly realm. But to make sense, to start moving to where you see the big picture, you have to take, I learned this in Genesis and I learned this in Revelation. Wait a second. You start putting together those things and you say, wait a second, all the promises in the first three chapters of Genesis are completed in the book of Revelation. Wow, you start seeing, that's understanding, and that's eschatological understanding. You're starting to put together, God has a purpose here. God has a plan. So from knowledge to understanding, knowledge is, I've got all these facts and all these information, and, you know, dealing with younger believers, they get a few facts and they become pretty dangerous because they see a couple new things that they've never seen before. And those new things begin to dominate their lives. And you know, well, I've got to do this because the Lord showed me that. I want to say, you do have to do that. But, you know, you've learned seven things. Do you understand there's 707 things that you still have to learn to have this wider focus? And that's what understanding is. And you can definitely tell the difference between Christians who have a lot of discrete information. Well, they got this doctrine or that doctrine or this doctrine, but there's no coherence to their doctrine. It's not leading them into the purposes of the Lord. They've got enough information to be dangerous. That's where true discipleship teaches people to move from knowledge and understanding. The simple way is knowledge is a fact here, a fact there, revelation here, revelation there, a doctrine here, a teaching there. But when you start to bring them together, you form concepts. That's understanding. Well, here's the interesting thing. One of the main words that Jesus uses in Matthew 13 is the Greek word sunesis. That's the noun form. The noun form for understanding, and it comes from the Greek word suniemi. That's the verb. Suniemi is the verb. And what sunesis and what suniemi means is the basic word picture is a running together, a flowing together, as of two rivers flowing together to become one. See, there's that. It's combining things. Okay, it's bringing things together. Things coming together. Suniemi has to do with it has to do with it and a being together, an existence together, and so. What the Lord is saying, we're in chapter 13. We're in chapter 13 of Matthew. This is the third great teaching narrative. The first, as we've said, is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The first thing Jesus introduces to his followers is discipleship. Discipleship is first. There's probably a chronological order here that Matthew's suggesting, because that's just the way Matthew's mind works. He's very well ordered here. So we start with discipleship. Again, a lot of Christians, I remember the saying, oh, don't read the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, it's so radical. It's so difficult. It's so beyond how regular human beings live. I mean, maybe, you know, when you get 20, 30, 40 years old and Lord, then you can start on the Sermon on the Mount. Well, that right there that completely missed the point. No, Jesus starts with this radical commitment to himself and his teachings. That's where it all starts, discipleship. Then you go to chapter 10 and it's mission. And again, we always say, well, let's get them, you know, established in the Lord first, and the more mature we can send them on the kingdom mission, the apostolic mission a little bit later. But again, this is Jesus' order. He starts with discipleship. And then he brings mission. And remember, he's doing these things in the life of his disciples. He just doesn't teach about mission in chapter 10. He sends them out on mission. He doesn't just teach them about discipleship as discipleship being a really good thing to think about. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, oh, by the way, if you hear my words in chapter 5, 6, and the beginning of 7, and you do them, okay, you got it, guys. But if you just think this is just more like teaching to excite you, you get excited about the concepts. He's like, well, that's not what it's about. That's a foolish man who hears what I say and does not do them. So Jesus starts them right out with doing what they're being revealed, what's being revealed to them, doing to bring forth this understanding that leads to what? Being a wise master builder as opposed to a foolish master builder. And so we're right back there in the book of Proverbs. Valuing wisdom, but also understanding that wisdom is put into place by doing things, by acting wisely. I'm just going to read for you those final verses from Daniel. We've been in Daniel 12 so many times. I'm not going to ask you to read it. You should be able to quote it almost, or at least a couple of these verses. In light of overcoming the threat of extinction from Antiochus Epiphanes, trying to extinguish Judaism and bring forth a Hellenistic worldview. Remember, we said the difference between tribulation and great tribulation. There's normal suffering that all Christians go through all the time. Suffering is just, there's constant resistance from the powers that be, both human and spiritual resistance coming against us, because as Christians, we're flowing against the tide. We're not looking for human beings and human systems and human might and power and authority to bring God's peace to the earth. But what we have is normal suffering. It's normal suffering. Suffering is just that there's forces everywhere that are resisting us, and some of them are in our own flesh. There's just that sin impulse. But then we that's just suffering. And then the second level is tribulation. Tribulation is when the intensity picks up and people are being severely persecuted for their faith. And then great tribulation is an extinction level event. That's why Antiochus Epiphanes is part of the pattern of an extinction level event. He, with his Hellenistic worldview, wants to extinguish the biblical worldview and establish the Hellenistic worldview as the final say in human history. Extinction level events. So that's why when we go to Daniel 12 says, you know, that there's going to be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. Well, they experienced that with Antiochus Epiphanes, but that's not the only one. That doesn't extinguish the issue here. Jesus says that the Roman Empire is the abomination of desolation. Antiochus Epiphanes had an abomination of desolation. One way to extinguish another worldview is you substitute the worship of one worldview with the worship of another. And get rid of Yahweh and we're going to worship Zeus. I'm going to offer a pig in the Holy of Holies on the, you know, I'm going to offer a pig in the Holy of Holies. true worship versus false worship is a prime issue within the book of Revelation. It was a prime issue there, but extinction level events. That's why Daniel 12 says there shall be a time of trouble, such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. But it doesn't end with Antiochus Epiphanes. It comes again with Rome seeking to destroy Jerusalem, seeking to wipe out Judaism. They had tolerated Judaism for its entire history. The Romans actually came to the defense of the Jews at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. It says it in Matthew 11, and they tried to turn Antiochus Epiphanes away. And so Rome, which became the next great empire, the next great world superpower, they had protected Israel. By the time we get to the time of Jesus, they had protected the Jews probably for 200 years at that point, and they gave them special status in their empire. They were the only nation that had the privilege that they didn't have to say Caesar is Lord. Because that was the sign of allegiance to Rome. Caesar is Lord. And if you said that, you could do anything else you want. You could have any kind of worship you want. You could have any kind of religion you wanted. You could have any kind of freedoms you wanted. You just had to acknowledge that Rome was first. This is what's going on in America. You can be a great Christian and we'll take care of you, but you gotta say Caesar is Lord. You gotta embrace this political agenda, and if you don't, you watch and see what happens. And we've seen enough of that for a number of years. It is happening right now. But they were allowed not to do that because they said, we can't do that. That's against our religion. But they pointed out that they made sacrifices in their temple regularly for the emperor, that they prayed regularly for the emperor, and that they encouraged their people to be good citizens. And you know what? The Romans showed them favor because that's what beasts do. The Lord raises up beasts to take care of his people. And when the empire stops taking care of God's people. Everybody points out Romans 13, we're supposed to submit to government. Well, you were supposed to submit to government as long as the government isn't opposing the gospel, isn't opposing God's Christian people. And of course, the problem is that the current administration and the former administration, Democrats and Republicans, they've got their Christians that they support, but they don't support all Christians. If you don't support all Christians, you're coming against, that's an extinction level event in the making. And just watch what happens to the Christians who don't support the agenda. Again, do we understand how many of the Hispanics that are being deported came here because they are believers in Jesus Christ? They're believers and they're getting shipped back to countries that aren't their own countries. They're being put in prison situations. They're being shipped to the Sudan. They're being shipped to the craziest nations in the world. That is not supporting Christianity. Now stop and think of the image going back to Antiochus Epiphanes. Here's the image. You have some Jews that supported Antiochus, and Daniel makes it very clear. They supported Antiochus, and they were traitors to the covenant. You have other Christians that are standing up against that and saying, this isn't right. What's going on in our country under this administration, under the next administration, this is not right. Those are the wise. Those are those who have understanding. But you got a whole lot of Christians in the middle who are confused. The situations are parallel. So if somebody is supporting the demagogue, or somebody's supporting the authoritarian leader in a country and call themselves Christians, why aren't they just like the third group that's in the book of Daniel? They're betraying the covenant. Why not? Why shouldn't we? That's the image that the Lord says. Now, That's a difficult thing for me to say, because the truth is, I don't know. It's hard to distinguish between actually, it's hard to distinguish among all three groups, because it's hard to distinguish somebody who's sold out, that the politics means more to them, the worldview of whatever their tribe or party is means more to them than God's word. It's hard to separate those from people who are just confused and are really trying to wrap their minds around this and get right with God about it. And they have brothers and sisters who they've been with for years in the Lord, and to them, what are they doing? That's crazy. But then they say, but maybe they're right and we're wrong. So when I'm taking all of this time, what's the answer? Understanding and wisdom. Those are the answers. And so there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. It's repeated. It wasn't finished when it happened. With the time of the Maccabees and Antiochus Epiphanes, it wasn't finished. It wasn't finished at the time when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. It wasn't finished. It's still going on. I mean, there's a Christian view that wants to make everything took place in 70 AD, and as 70 AD has exhausted the fulfillment of prophecy. It hasn't exhausted the fulfillment of prophecy. It's just a continuation on the spectrum of how God is working out his kingdom purposes in human history. Was there an Antichrist in the first century? Uh-huh. There was an Antichrist in 2nd century BC. He was called Antiochus. There was an Antichrist in the first century. They call him the Roman Empire. And there have been Antichrists all across history from 70 AD till today. And their characteristic is they want to exterminate the covenant that God's people have with God, because they do not accept that Jesus is the king of the universe. They only accept that they are the king. And it doesn't matter whether it's an Islamic king or a Russian king or a Chinese king or an American king. It doesn't exhaust it. And this is the answer, is we need to turn to wisdom and understanding. That's why Mike Osminski has been dealing with wisdom and understanding for months. So there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Now, we're going to see a lot of names written in the book of Revelation, because what Daniel seals up and says, seal it up till the time of the end, John unseals it. The Lord tells him, unseal it in circa 70 AD, because it is the time of the end. This is the time where the Lord demonstrates to the church that your future, your hope, your history, the history of the kingdom, the history of the gospel is secure in my hands. As long as you are serving under a somewhat benevolent world rule, you're free to go forth and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. But you're going to find that there are numerous non-benevolent empires in the earth that sooner or later are going to say, you guys are dangerous to us, because how we understand human history, the telos, the goal that we understand human history, is that the whole world becomes, fill in the blank, Islam. The whole world becomes, fill in the blank, communists. The whole world becomes, fill in the blank, capitalists. Okay? And I say that fully, completely understanding that the basis for capitalism is a superior form of government to any other government. Democracy and capitalism and liberal thinking, liberal thought, and I don't mean liberal as in the Democrats liberal, I mean the basis of liberal philosophy is that everyone has an opportunity and a chance to receive blessings under the governmental system in which they function. It's far superior. Democracy is far superior to fundamentalist Islam. It's far superior to communism. It's far superior to that. But it isn't. What happens is that rulers can go bad under communism. They can go bad under fundamentalism. They can go bad under capitalism. When rulers go bad, it doesn't matter what system you have. The reason they go bad is they're ultimately opposing the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And again, the answer is understanding. We have to understand what's going on. We have to see and we have to recognize. Now, just like my 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. And notice he said we. So the greatest apostle probably in the New Covenant scriptures, other than Jesus, and of course Jesus, none of us is ever going to come close to him because he's God in the flesh. But the greatest apostle says we, he's including himself. We know in part, we prophesy in part. He understood that even his apostolic pronunciations, which are the closest thing to being a final say in terms of dealing with doctrinal issues and spiritual issues and eschatological issues. He's saying, we know in part and prophesy in part, but we know the one who is in control of the universe, and he doesn't know in part, and he doesn't prophesy in part, and that's Jesus. So recognizing that, see, we also have to evaluate where we're at in human history. Where we're at right now in human history is, and remember, the devil uses a lot of strategies to hinder God's purposes. If one thing doesn't work, he tries another thing. If two things don't work, he tries a third thing. He's trying things. And one of the things that the devil did was he got rid of apostles. I mean, it's very early in church history that they're saying, we don't have any more apostles. You know, the apostles, they died, and when they died, their apostolic ministry went to heaven with them. We're going to replace them with bishops. Well, that was problematic. It was problematic in the early church. I mean, we're talking about second century AD. They were already thinking that way. The apostle is first in the church. The apostle has an authoritative word because the apostle is commissioned into his ministry by seeing the risen and ascended Lord. As I've said before, people who want to talk about, I'm an apostle, this person's an apostle, all I say is, when did Jesus come down from heaven and commission you as an apostle? Because that's the one thing that is consistent. 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul lists the apostles, they're all, every single one of them in 1 Corinthians 15, those first couple of verses, and he mentions himself as the last one, every single one of them. And they saw, and Jesus appeared, and Jesus appeared. And the Jesus that appeared to Paul, and we have that story three times in Acts, it was not the same Jesus that appeared to Micah. I had an unveiling of Jesus. It was powerful. It was a powerful unveiling of Jesus. My conversion was powerful. It was supernatural. It was explosive. It transformed the atomic structure of my being. It was powerful, but it was a prophetic unveiling of Jesus. It was something in the spirit. Jesus didn't actually appear to me. Now, probably from the looks of it, that most of the second century church said, well, Jesus hasn't appeared to us apostolically either, but we all have that prophetic revelation of Jesus, and they were content rather than saying, well, why isn't that still happening anymore? They came up with a reason. When things don't happen the way scripture portrays them, we either say, and Mike Osminski is I'm the king of the glasses half empty. I'm the glasses about one one third full for me. I mean, it's two thirds empty for me. I just, to me, if it's there and this is what God stated and I don't see it happening, my first question is, what's going on here, Lord? Why is this not happening? The other, and when you ask God those things, you have not because you ask not. When you ask not, the Lord begins to show you. But the other thing is say, well, there are just no more apostles. And that's what Christians do. We blow the thing off. And so what happens is historically, we got rid of the apostles. They're still there. They were always there. They're still there. They're still happening. But there is a, what happens is when you keep blowing things up, well, this doesn't work anymore. And this doesn't work. And this doesn't work. And I'm not going to blame myself or anybody else. I'm just going to say it doesn't work anymore. That's wrong thinking. And quite frankly, that's poor thinking. It's not aligning yourself with the authority of God's word. You can't do that. I can't change something that isn't changed. There are things that were changed from the old covenant to the new covenant, but it's stated clearly. And the reason that it changes is because Jesus is here. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. As long as he's here and we're saying, well, Lord, show us the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the fulfillment of the law in the Old Testament. Now look to me and we'll figure all the rest of this out. But what has happened is this accumulation of we get rid of this and we get rid of that and we get rid of this. And so here we find ourselves, you know, 2,000 years. We're approaching 2,000 years since the death, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord, and we're about 1,900 and plus years when it comes to everything that happened in the New Testament, bringing us up to 70 AD. In 2070, we'll be 2,000 years past the entire New Testament scriptures. We're still about 45 years away from that phenomenon. So, You have an emaciated Christianity historically because it has ruled out this and ruled out that. So we're living in this, I call it like a 50% Christianity. My wife and I were talking about that today, and I'm not going to tell you the context we were talking about because it would seem a little harsh what we were talking about. But You look at normative Christianity right now, and this is just my own feelings, and it's like the church is really good at a lot of things. You can't obliterate all of Christianity. The church is really good at a lot of things. But the church is not so good at a lot of things, too. And I just, like, I was my wife and I were discussing, you know, our conversion in the Jesus movement. And it was mind-boggling. I mean, we were like instantaneously, I can never commit a sin again for the rest of my life because I'm sinning against Jesus kind of conversion experience. We didn't stop sinning, but we understood when we were sinning. And we could resist even some of the understanding, but the Lord wouldn't let us do that. The Holy Spirit wouldn't let us do this. And we compare it with a lot of conversions today, and we're like, man, it's sure different from us. And we were talking about how Neil Silverberg, as we were approaching the 21st century, or actually we were in it, he said that one of the main issues that God was going to deal with the church in the 21st century was false conversions. Now that's scary. You know, it's scary. And you look at some people and say, well, gosh, they're hearing the same things I'm hearing. They're seeing the same things going on in the world. Why are they not seeing some of these other things? And so I said, you know, I'm not willing to say that these are false conversions. I said, they're more like partial conversions to me. And then I was reminded of the halfway house reality that the Puritans held. The Puritans, you know, their whole big thing was, because they were Calvinists, you know, they were like, not all of the Puritans were Calvinists, but the main stream, the most influential and powerful stream of the Puritans, they were Calvinists. And you know, in Calvinism, you're elect or you're reprobate, and you got no choice over it. Now, that's an unsophisticated way of saying it. There's a lot of nuance there, and I'm not trying to denigrate my Calvinistic brethren. But for the Puritans, if they were the elect, they were in. They were saved. They had legitimate salvation. They were justified. They were being sanctified. They were going to be glorified. But if they were reprobate, they were lost. They were lost for eternity. So they had this concept, as they were working out their own salvation in fear and trembling, they had what's called a halfway house. It was this halfway house where somebody was, they couldn't tell you for sure or not whether they were the elect or they were saved. And for them, the proving of their salvation was that their lives were transformed, which I don't have difficulty with that. True regeneration, true justification, your lives are transformed. And I mean, because I was raised in a Christian church, and I loved the Lord, I talked to the Lord, I did all those things. But because I went from this church experience to an encounter with Jesus, the real Jesus, I mean, my consciousness is like, it's like split in half. I mean, I really have a concept of, oh gosh, I knew about Jesus, but now I know Jesus. And I mean, it's so clearly defined in my own experience and my relationship with Jesus for the last 50 plus years. I mean, I followed Jesus. You know, I'm 74. I've followed Jesus since I can remember, 69 years or something. I don't know if I was 5 or I was 6 when I just really had this sense that, yeah, Jesus is real. God is real. But like I said, I can't go back in my own human experience to a time ever when I didn't believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I can't. I cannot say, oh, I didn't believe that. I can talk about times, you know, I was, you know, a young man, a teenager and stuff like that. And I met my wife, and that was the end of a lot of religion in me. I saw my wife and I'm like, that's it. You know, I gotta have that woman, you know, and I had lapses in going to church and rebellion against my parents and rebellion against the word of God. But I never, never, ever, even in sin like that, had this, oh, I don't believe in Jesus. It never happened, but something definitely changed. So the Puritans had this halfway house concept that their people aren't in the world, but they're not quite yet with the Lord either. And that's when we were talking, I said, maybe I think I'm gonna call it partial conversion. Okay. I'm gonna call it partial conversion. And that's where these influences, political, demonic, sin, addictive, anger, hatred, all of these things get in our lives. They get in our lives because we're still trying to grow into that full, complete conversion. And that's okay. I mean, that's okay. I don't think that's an issue for the Lord. Some people say, oh my gosh, this pastor's saying I'm not converted. No, I'm not saying that. I'm just simply saying that that's the Lord's business. The Lord's business is to bring us into the fullness of truth. It's not perfection. We're not talking about perfection. But what we are talking about, like for me, it's like I'm miserable when I'm committing sin. It doesn't matter what the sin is, and it doesn't matter. I would always get mad at my pastors who were raising me, discipling me in the Lord, because as I've said before, their favorite word to me was no. Well, I think we need to do this, and I think the Lord's telling me this. No. And I mean, I those who've been go back to the fisherman's net with us, I had some pretty good battles with Pastor Bruce and Pastor Alex, and I was always ready for a fight. I was ready for a fight. But here's the thing. I knew from an experience that I had back in February of 1970 that God places these men over me in my life, and I was going to listen. I had to listen. I might not have liked it. I had to listen. And of course, the justification of what they were saying and doing in my life has proven itself 50 years later. I mean, Pastor Bruce has been gone, been over 30 years, but I understand now why he did what he did. And I'm finding that as I'm trying to disciple younger, newer members at Lord of the Harvest, I'm being the same kind of SOB to them that Pastor Bruce and Pastor Alex were to me. But I'm grateful for it, and I'm like, just I get so frustrated. I'm like, this person just, they won't listen. Their heads are so thick, their perspectives are so narrow, they don't know what they don't know, and they're just resisting what I'm saying. And then the Lord will tap me on the shoulder and say, flashback 40 years, you remember? And then he'll remind me of a confrontation I had with one of my elders in the Lord. I'm like, okay, I get it, Lord. I made it out all right, too. They'll make it out all right. Now, the point I'm making about the church is because, you know, it's, I always say this, it's like you have an 8-cylinder car. If you're running on 7 cylinders, if you're running on 6 cylinders, that car may run, but it's not running efficiently. It's not running the way it was designed to. So I feel like, and it's not just that there's been total loss in the church, there's been like restoration in the church. Now, there was a time when I was big on restorationist theology. The church is going to go down to nothing and then come back. And then I was like, no, that doesn't make, that's missing the point. On the history of the church. The history of the church is a progression. But what happens is the times of demise in the church, because they've gotten rid of some things, are always punctuated by what we call revival. We have revivals, and when revivals come, things are restored. The Jesus movement was a revival. I came to the Lord from that, and I saw Jesus prophetically, not apostolically. So what it's done is it's restored me back to second in the church. The prophets are second in the church. See, a New Testament prophet is not like the Old Testament prophet. I just had a discussion with somebody younger in the Lord, and is just learning about apostles and prophets and all that. And he said, well, you say we have prophets, but I don't see any prophets like that around anymore. And I go, oh, I've seen a lot of prophets like that. And basically, geez, I had to get rid of something that came up on my screen because I hit my hand like I always do, and it raised something up on the screen. But he was thinking of Old Testament prophets. See, the level of authority that an Old Testament prophet had, and see, this is not necessarily thinking that charismatics do about prophets. They want to give New Testament prophets the same authority that Old Testament prophets do, and they're not even close. Keith Hazel, the prophet that a number of us know, Keith Hazel, who while he was alive, when we'd see a minister in Master Builders or we'd see a minister at our church, we'd shake our heads and go, I've never seen anybody like that. Of course, Steve Fado with the miraculous that he moves in is up there too. But the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets, it's not the same office. The Old Testament prophets, Keith Hazel said, God was raising up one man to reach an entire nation. That's the prophet. The prophets had incredible authority. When Isaiah prophesied, there was nobody like Isaiah. When Jeremiah got up, nobody listened to him, but there was nobody like Jeremiah. When Ezekiel prophesied in exile, nobody like him. And that holds true with the Samuels and the other earlier prophets as well. The prophets today are teams of prophetic men and women who work together to help the church to move in the spiritual and the supernatural realm. They have a sense of what God is saying or a sense of what God is doing, and they share that. But they are not, they're not raised up to a nation. Some of those just off the charts prophets who say they're national prophets and stuff like that, they're functioning under an Old Testament, an Old Covenant model, and they're wrong. They're wrong, and they're wrong because a lot of the prophecies they prophesied about the political status of America now and who's in and who's out, gravely wrong, seriously wrong. The Old Testament prophets, their counterpart in the New Testament, are apostles. Apostles are first in the church, just like prophets were first in Israel. So you got to do these things. You got to see these things in Scripture. You don't need a prophet like the Old Testament anymore because Jesus has come. But you still need apostles. Apostles have a level of authority to set the church on its mission correctly and get it in the right direction and move it in the right direction. And apostles understand Paul taught eschatologically. Paul didn't just teach eschatologically. He demonstrated eschatology because he walked in the powers of the age to come, as Hebrews said. Now, we need apostles to set the church straight right now. So my point is the way I deal with the church right now is I don't say somebody's in the third group, they've betrayed the covenant, or somebody's in the second group, they're confused, or somebody's in the first group, they're the ones that are going to rescue us all. They're the wise, they're the understanding. But I approach how I deal with things is I just want to move toward that first group. I'm not in the third group, but I'm more than likely in the second group. But I want to get to that first group. So I'm pointing everybody to the first group. People in the second and the third group, I'm not distinguishing between those. I'm just saying, come on, everybody. We got to get into that first group. And we get into that first group by what? Understanding and wisdom. We begin to restore eschatology to the church. And by eschatology, we are understanding what the Lord is doing in the earth. So let me finish those verses in Daniel. It says that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to eternal life and some to shame and eternal contempt. See, that's chapter 12 is still, it's completing this idea of what was prophesied in chapter 11, that there are going to be people who are going to, there's the circumstances that are going to rise in the earth, the political circumstances, the spiritual circumstances are going to prove who's in the third group, who's in the second group, who's in the first group. Now, the beauty of when you have threes in three groups of anything, you always understand the inheritance premise, okay? Inheritance is if you have three sons, you divide the inheritance. The first son gets part of the inheritance. The second son gets an equal part, but the third son gets a double portion. The firstborn, which wasn't always the one who's born first, actually, it's the one, the firstborn son is the one who bears image and the vision of the family, who sees what his father is passing down. He embodies it, he embraces it, and he gets that double portion to care for the family so that the family mission, the family vision can continue. That's the firstborn son. Now, under New Covenant terms, women are called sons and men are called sons, and like Neil Silverberg says, the Lord gets it all messed up, and men are called part of the bride of Christ, just as women are part of the bride of Christ. But the thing is whenever you have three groups, two groups are the double portion, and one group is the one left out. So of the three groups that are there in Daniel 11, two of the groups are in the right place. Even the ones that are stumbling and are confused, it says, what did it say in Daniel 11? They might stumble, but it's to purify them. It's to refine them. It's to make them white. So the goal is to get into the second and the third group and stay second group or the first group and stay out of the third group. I hope everybody understood that, because I know I'm throwing a lot at you. But who's in that second and that first and second group and are not in the third? The wise, the understanding. And the wise and the understanding are called the righteous, and they're in opposition to that third group, the wicked. And the third group is not just the only ones that are wicked. The Antiochus Epiphanes, who are trying to extinguish the church's kingdom worldview, are wicked too. So there's going to be this time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. This is Daniel 12. We've read it many times. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book of life, the elect, okay? And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to eternal life, some to shame and eternal contempt. It's get in those first two groups and stay out of the third group. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It's wisdom and understanding. Now remember, we said like ESV and New King James talk about those who are wise, but that's the sakal, those who have understanding that leads to wisdom. So it's really the word sakal, where we got our term miskal, which we studied the references to miskal in the Psalms. It comprises both understanding and wisdom, because it's understanding that leads us to wisdom. And then this is what's interesting. The final verse that we want to look at is 12 verse 10. It says in Daniel 12:10, many shall purify themselves, shall make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall what? Understand, but those who are wise shall understand. So Jesus is doing in Matthew 13 what Daniel did in Daniel 11 and 12, the prophecy he received, and that is that what moves us into righteousness and takes us out of wickedness is understanding and wisdom. Now, that's my introduction to the class. That's my summary from last week. We just now took an hour and a half to do that, but it's so important that you take all that we've been talking about these last few weeks to understand why Jesus, when he's emphasizing understanding, he's saying, get out of that wickedness and get into righteousness. Get out of wickedness and get into righteousness. I'm the righteous one. Follow me. The wicked one, the wicked one, Antiochus Epiphanes and all those like him, stay away from them. Don't listen to them. Remember, when we looked at those three values that we see in Proverbs chapter 1, the three values are, we have to place a value on wisdom. We need to value wisdom. We don't need to say, oh, I'm just going to make up an answer for why that doesn't work in my life, or why that's not in the church, or why that's not in the body of Christ in our country right now. I'm just going to make it, well, we don't need apostles anymore. No, we have to say, Lord, show me where this thing has gone wrong, and show me what to do to make the wrong right. We do that in our own personal, that's how we should be dealing with our marriages. That's how we should be dealing with raising our children. That's how we should be dealing with how we function in our churches. Alistair MacIntyre, one of the greatest ethicists, I just keep quoting this, but I'm bringing them back because these are axiomatic things that I'm never going to forget. One of the greatest ethicists in the 20th and the 21st century who just passed away. And they said to him, how do we really develop moral thinking and moral perspectives and a moral worldview and our moral lives? He said, you say, I might be wrong. That's incredible. That's incredible. I mean, I can't even understand that guy when I read it. Half of what he says, it's like so beyond me. I'm like, gee, so Pete, it's like, where did this guy come from? Is he human? How does he think on this level? Is he a computer? Is he AI? And he just sums it up like this. Well, the way you get there is just to think that I might be wrong. Wow. That is so powerful. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying you might be wrong. And the way to get out from your incorrect thinking that could lead you into wickedness is by saying, Lord, show me what I'm missing here. Show me what we're missing here. That's how my marriage went. That's how I raised my family. Far from perfect. My children and my wife can testify to all of that stuff. But I'm always back to the same thing. Okay, what am I not seeing here? I want to see what the Father's doing. I want to hear Jesus's word. I want to get right in my life. And when you ask those kind of prayers, it's just, the Lord is just constantly showing you, answering those. So again, Matthew 13. They ask Jesus, why do you teach in parables? And Jesus says in Matthew 13:11, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. We've defined mysteries as a sacred secret. It's something hidden. It's something that can only be revealed by the Holy Spirit to cause us to see what we're not seeing, but what we're seeing means we're going to see like God sees. We're not seeing because we're not seeing the way God sees. So what does it mean? It's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. There's one of those Greek words for knowledge, for revelation. But what it ultimately means, and I'll tell you what that word means, what it ultimately means is that understanding and wisdom is what happens when the mysteries of the kingdom, when eschatology is revealed to us, when we start to understand what he's doing, why he's doing, when he's doing it, how he's doing it, and for what reason he's doing it, what he's moving us toward. When he says it's been given you to know the mysteries, now we primarily focused on Hebrew words for understanding and wisdom, but we're going to see a lot of know words. This comes from the Greek verb gnosko. Gnosko is different from the Greek word oida. Oida is one word to know. Gnosko is another word to know. Oida has to do with receiving information, seeing something you never saw before, and understanding it and knowing it because you see it for what it is. Okay, that's what oida means, and Jesus is going to use oida and its derivatives, that particular verb form. He's going to use that in this passage, but he starts with gnosko. Gnosko is a different kind of revelation. To know something is true because you see it. You see something you've never saw. You see something you have never seen, or something that was just not in your frame of reference. But oida has to do with you receiving the knowledge inside of yourself. Something that you didn't see, you now see inside of yourself. But it stops with the knowledge. It stops with the revelation. Gnosko is to know something, not because you've never seen it before and now you see it. You It's knowing something because you experience it. One is like it my mind is renewed. It comes into my brain and comes into my spirit and I understand it. But there's no connection to that information. It's just it's a discrete fact, and you understand that fact. But gnosko has to do with to know something by experience, and primarily, and you're going to see, because Jesus is going to do exactly that when he's talking about this here in Matthew 13. It's to have not just you know something by experience, but you get connected to the source of that knowledge by a relational connection. See, it's having this personal experience of the one who is revealing the knowledge to you. The one is just, you get the knowledge and you have it in yourself. You know that a certain thing is true, but this knowledge is by experience, and there's a relational connection between the source of the revelation knowledge and the person who receives that. Jesus is talking about a personal connection to him. Now, gnosko describes what happened to me on February the 3rd, 1970. I just didn't gain a new revelation about God's kingdom. I gained that new revelation about God's kingdom because I had a relational connection with the God of the universe. And Jesus says, because it's been given to you to know, gnosko, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Well, he's going to explain. We know where he's headed. We've read this a million times, but I want you to understand. Now, oida would be when I'm sitting here reading books and studying Greek words and figuring things out and analyzing things and preparing to teach. That's oida, okay? And I'm sharing those things with you. But gnosko is, I put all that aside and I have an encounter with Jesus, and Jesus says, now let's take what you have experienced, what you are aware of now that you were never aware of, and let's connect that to my relationship with you and the relationship I've given you to the Father and the relationship the Holy Spirit has brought you into experientially. And all of a sudden, it's a different level of knowing. It's a different level of revelation. One is a revelation of truth. The other is a revelation of the truth. And Jesus is, I am the way, the truth, the life. And so it's on a different level. So he says, that's why Jesus says, for whoever has, it will, more will be given to him. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Experiential knowledge cannot be taken away from you. And that experiential knowledge breeds a deeper and deeper and deeper relational connection. The other is still legitimate, valid revelation, but it's the revelation of facts. And simply the revelation of facts might bring you into certain levels of authority and certain levels of functioning and certain levels of enlightenment. But unless it connects to Jesus relationally, it's a different level. Now, this is where we get into these are the things that shaped my early years. I'm sharing with you things that I learned in my first 10 years in the Lord that has radically changed my whole epistemology, how I approach knowledge and understanding and wisdom. So he's saying one can be taken away from you, even though it's truth, that both are truth. Experiential knowledge is true. Revelation of certain facts and ideas and teachings, they're true too as well. But Jesus is saying there's a difference between the two. And the difference is as big as the difference from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, people understood the law, and they understood the law, and they understood the truth of it. But when Jesus came, they rejected Jesus. Paul is a perfect example until he meets Jesus on the road. He's full of oida. He's really full of it. He says concerning the law, he was blameless. He's so zealous and he's so intelligent and he just understands so many things. But this relational connection to Jesus was missing. So he goes on, he says, therefore I speak to them in parables, that seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. That's suniemi, that's sunesis. They haven't connected the dots. And connecting the dots is taking everything I know theologically and biblically, and it's true, but connecting them to a relational tie with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, with the Messiah. He says they don't understand. And so what is fulfilled in them is the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, in hearing you shall hear, but by no means understand. You're hearing something. You're seeing something. And what you're hearing and seeing isn't falsehood. It's truth. This is talking to people who understand truth on an oida level, but not on a gnosko level. In hearing you shall hear, and you shall by no means understand. And seeing you shall see, and by no means shall you perceive. Now perceive is a different tense of the verb oida. We need to perceive. We need to be able to have correct doctrines, and we need to be able to have correct teachings and correct spiritual formation and correct understanding of spiritual ideas. But you can have all that and still not be connected to Jesus. This is when we're talking about these three groups. This is immensely important. This is immensely important. And he continues, he says, for this people has become dull in their hearts. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they've closed. Are they closed to truth? They are not closed to truth. Are their hearts not imbued with truth? No, their hearts are imbued with truth. But here's what's missing. Lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should hear with their ears, and lest they should understand with their heart and turn back, and I should heal them. They're turning back. Now, that word has a dual purpose. They're turning back to Jesus, the real Messiah. And in turning back to Jesus, they're turning back to God. There is this relational connection to Jesus, and that's where real healing comes back. But that's turning away from all the distractions and the sin, and even turning away from the truth and turning to the person of Jesus. That's where real healing comes. Real healing doesn't come from simply knowing truth. What do you think Jesus meant? See, Jesus is saying, and I mean, these can be scary things, but I mean, like I said, I learned them in my first 5 or 10 years. Maybe I learned them all on February the 3rd. I don't know. My world was rocked by the revelation of the person of Jesus and the relational connection that I had. And so he told me to go home and read the book of Revelation, because he was telling me, you want to understand? Understand the biblical way of understanding what took place to you tonight. You turned to me and I healed you. Now go read Revelation 1. And I read Revelation 1, and Revelation 1 speaks the exact same phenomena. my experience was on a prophetic level. Jesus' experience with John in Revelation 1 is on the apostolic level. But that's why I'm still waiting. I'm waiting for this apostolic unveiling of Jesus to take place in the earth. To take place in the earth. And if we're talking about, you know, everybody's talking about the revival that's already started in America, and young people are getting water baptized by crazy and joining up the cause of Christ by crazy, like crazy. But the I'm waiting to see if there's this apostolic dimension that's been missing and lacking in the church emerges. See, there are a lot of Christians who think the apostolic has already happened. Well, I got news from it. What they're calling apostolic is not apostolic. It's wishful thinking on their part. And it's not only wishful thinking, it's this desire to exercise power over people that has caused them to embrace certain things and call it apostolic. Because their bottom line is they want authority over people. They want power over people, which again, that's exactly what's going on with the current presidency, and it was exactly what was going on in the last presidency. And I don't know that it's not going to stop whoever's the next president, because that's not the issue. Power over people is not the issue. It's turning to Jesus and establishing this relational connection where he becomes the source of power. No human being, no government, no philosophy, no worldview, no connection with power is going to be the ultimate issue. Jesus destroyed that in Paul on the road to Damascus, and he destroyed it in my life February 3rd, 1970. Nothing is going to work. It's turning to Jesus. It's not and understanding these truths are going to transform you. Understanding these spiritual principles going to get you in the right place. Now, we've been doing that for centuries. We don't need more theology and more principles. The theology and the principles are legitimate, but we need a greater connection to Jesus Christ. Now, the other irony of that word there, they should turn back. Epistrepho is the Greek verb. That's the verb that in the Greek Old Testament is to return from exile. This is the real turn. Return from exile. What are we exiled from? From this relational, apostolic connection to Jesus. That's what we're alienated from, and that's why we have trouble, because we've lost the idea of apostles. And this is where I'm not totally into the restorationist view, because all these people that are calling themselves apostles now have taught the same thing. I heard the teachings from them about we need the restoration of the apostolic. Well, yeah, you do need the restoration of the apostolic, but you don't need just understanding that you need the restoration of the apostolic, and something happens in your life, and because you want to be an apostle, you call that the restoration of the apostolic. There's no restoration of the apostolic, what some of these people are calling their apostles. The restoration of the apostolic is, when did Jesus come down from heaven and appear to you, as he did to the 12 and the brothers of Jesus, and as they did to the 500 that Jesus appeared to all at once, and as they did to Paul, and as they did to John in Revelation chapter 1. When's the last time Jesus did that? That's the restoration of the apostolic. But notice what it's based on. We come out of exile by being connected to Jesus. Now, there are all kinds of people out there with this teaching and that teaching. And listen particularly to the ones who they claim some kind of restorationist authority. They claim some kind of new authority to establish the kingdom in the earth. And just listen to them. Is that you got to join this political group, or you got to join this theology, or you got to join this movement that's rooted in a certain way of a certain worldview? Or is it by connecting to Jesus? That's how we get out of the exile. The exile that Jesus is talking about is an exile from seeing him as being the fulfillment to it all. If you've seen me, you got what you need. So we need to progress in our seeing of Jesus. Now, this is what I say, things are scary, but I saw this early in my walk. Just back up to Matthew chapter 6. Back up to Matthew chapter 6 to me, with me. Jesus says, let's see, he's finished the Beatitudes in chapter 5, and he's finished some of the spiritual formation that we need to do to be disciples. He's talked about the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, and he's talking about here, he says in verse 19 of Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures. This is all about discipleship. And he's going to talk about discipleship here. And he's just reemphasized it in Matthew 13. He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, basically what Jesus is saying is, if you want discipleship, if you want to become a disciple, if you want the apostolic authority that comes from being a disciple, if you want the apostolic vision, if you want the apostolic mission, if you want apostolic eschatology, if you want an apostolic church and apostolic church life, and if you want apostolic leadership development, it's not going to come from anything on earth. It's got to come from heaven. So anything that has its root and source and origin in the things of the earth, not an answer. So he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay? Now, this is talking about, Jesus is now getting to heart issues. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And what has a hold of your heart, what has the first place in your heart, that's dealing with issues of devotion. Now, I didn't know when I was going to fit this in, but now is as good of a time to fit it in. We've got a few minutes here. The Tamid sacrifice, okay? The Tamid sacrifice that's the heart of the sacrificial system from the Old Testament. It was the Tamid offering. The Tamid is the continual burnt offering. Every day in the temple, at the start of the day, it's called the morning sacrifice, you offered a pure one-year-old lamb to the Lord. Every evening, you offered a pure one-year-old lamb to the Lord. It's a perpetual offering. That's what Tamid means in the Hebrew. It's the continual offering. It's a perpetual offering. The whole temple system of sacrifices, we see sin offerings, we see guilt offerings, we see trespass offerings, we see fellowship offerings, but we also see the whole burnt offering system. You took a lamb, you offered it, and you offered it, you burnt it on the altar of burnt offering, the altar where the sin offerings are made and the burnt offerings are made. Those are two different kinds of offerings. And I mentioned a few other offerings. There's grain offerings, there's fellowship offerings, there are all kinds of different offerings. But the essence of the whole Levitical system is the whole burnt offering. The whole burnt offering speaks of consecration and devotion to the Lord. It doesn't simply, we think that the Levitical system began with the sin offering. It does not begin with the sin offering. It starts with the whole burnt offering. If you look in Leviticus chapter 1, the very first offering that's discussed, and all the rest of the offerings are going to be discussed throughout the book of Leviticus, including the offerings of different festival offerings, but everything starts with the burnt offering. The burnt offering is consecration and devotion to the Lord. What happens is that that lamb in its entirety is sacrificed and burnt as an offering to the Lord. It's consumed. It's consumed right down to its very essence. Nothing is left of the lamb. It's burnt. It's a burnt offering, and then that burnt offering becomes a sweet smelling savor as that burnt offering moves from the total consumption of the lamb and moves to the second altar that's in the Holy of Holies, and that's the altar of incense, and it's mixed with the incense. The fire from the altar that consumed the lamb is taken, and it lights. It lights the altar of incense, and the incense is added, which is we move from devotion, complete devotion, consecration, worship. With the Lord, worship is 100%. You can't say, I worship the Lord 99%, and, well, I'm going to worship my wife for 1%. I worship the Lord 85%, and I'm going to worship my family for 15%. Nothing gets in the way. Nothing good and nothing evil in the universe can get in the way. Our worship to the Lord has to be 100%. And the whole burnt offering, which is the primary offering of the whole Levitical system. The whole Levitical system revolves around not the sin offering, but the burnt offering, complete devotion to Yahweh. Complete devotion to Yahweh comes first. And it was exemplified by the fact that the whole burnt offering is morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening. It's a perpetual institution in the Levitical system. That's the main offering around which all the other offerings revolve. And what it pictures is that our devotion to the Lord is complete. You will love the Lord your God. This is the first commandment. This is the first commandment, and it's exemplified by the whole burnt offering. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. The first is complete devotion to Yahweh. Our hearts are completely devoted to Him. Where your treasure is, Matthew 16:21, there your heart will be also. Jesus is saying, what the real key to discipleship here, and it's taken me, you know, I've gone through all of these powerful commandments and these behaviors that represent spiritual formation in all of Matthew 5 and this incredible prayer of the Our Father, and we've come down to this, but wait a second, the key to all of this is your complete devotion to the Lord. He must be first in everything. Where your treasures, your ultimate value, is it the Lord or is it something else? You see a lot of Christians, the value isn't the Lord, it's the ministry they have. There, it's not just, oh, that person's value is fornication or that person's value is sex. Christians love to point out all these sinful behaviors being first in your heart, and that's absolutely correct. But if good things are your greatest treasure in your heart, It's not just Jesus saying, you know, if you don't, you got to hate your mother, you got to hate your father, you got to hate your children, which remember, there's no comparative in Hebrew the way there is in English. In English, you don't say, I'm supposed to hate my mother or hate my father or hate my children or hate my own life. It's, I gotta love my mother and father less than I love the Lord. See, they don't have that in their language. You don't say, I gotta love somebody less. You don't love less. You either love or you hate. And it's saying, in comparison to my love for the Lord, I can't love my family more than I love the Lord. I can't love my own life more than I love the Lord. I can't love my ministry more than I love the Lord. He's talking about good things. Good things can be just as idolatrous as bad things. And of course, this is the message where, and they heard Pastor Oz say that, and they followed him no longer. The reason why we drive so many people out of the church is we teach messages like this. We teach messages as you can't love. You can't love your family like this. This is where your treasure is. There your heart will be. You have to have a greater love for Jesus than anything else. So Jesus continues. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. The eye is the source of light. Your eye lets light in and it excludes darkness. It lets light in and excludes darkness. If your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. Now, this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying you have to treasure the Lord first. That's the true source of light in your body. If it's a relational connection to Jesus, and that's the your guiding light, your whole body will be full of light. Now, when the Greek says if your eye be single, it means if your eye be healthy. This is a healthy eye. But the word could also mean a single eye. The single eye is the Lord is first. The healthy eye is the Lord is first. But then it says, if your eye is unhealthy, and it's the same word that's used for evil. So if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. What's an evil eye? The evil eye is that the Lord is not the treasure in your heart. Something else is your treasure. Now, it's really interesting. At the time of Christ, the evil eye was somebody who was stingy, who wouldn't give their money to the poor. A good example is Jesus says, well, you want to be perfect, rich young ruler, give all your riches away and come and follow me. And Jesus proved that his treasure was his wealth. So an evil eye is somebody who's not generous, but an evil eye can also mean an eye that has anything treasured in its heart greater than the Lord. So now listen to this, and this is the last thing. And this verse, when I first saw it, it exploded in my consciousness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great that darkness. What is that? You can have light in you that is great darkness. So that means when you substitute truth without the relational connection to Jesus, you can do a lot of things with that truth. You can do a lot of things, but it's the light that's in you is going to be darkness because it doesn't revolve around Jesus first. Now, if you think I'm crazy, let's go to the last thing that we see in one of the last things we see in Matthew 7. Go with me to Matthew 7:21. Okay. Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me or who calls me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. So you can be in a third group that, and you say, well, Jesus is my Lord, and you know, Jesus is my Savior, and Jesus, I'm a Christian, I'm following Jesus. You can call him Lord, Lord, but he says, just because you call me Lord doesn't guarantee that you'll enter into the kingdom of heaven. He says, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now remember, understanding truth versus doing truth, which he's going to finish up with the two different kind of master builders. Jesus is saying now the way to wisdom and the way to understanding is just keep doing the truth and start with doing this truth. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. And I've prayed my whole life since I've seen these verses. Lord, I want you to be first. Lord, conform my heart to your heart. Conform my will to your will. Conform my eyes to seeing what you're doing, and conform my ears to hearing what you're saying. Do this, Lord. Do this. Help me. He said, It's not calling me Lord. It's he who loves me will keep my commandments. That's John 14. Same, John 14 is the same as Matthew 7. He says, many will say to me in that day. Now watch this. You can access truth, and truth can, you can accomplish a lot of good things, particularly in ministry. Ministry does not get you saved. Ministry doesn't prove you're saved. I speak in tongues. So what? So what? They're demon-possessed people in other nations that speak in tongues too. You know, speaking in tongues isn't just a Christian phenomenon. It's a demonic phenomenon too. And all kinds of societies that worship demons, they speak in tongues too. It's just not the Holy Spirit speaking through them. It's an unclean spirit speaking through them. Now watch this. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Well, I prophesy. So what? That doesn't mean you're saved. It doesn't mean you know Jesus. It means you've accessed some principles that cause you to be inspired by the spiritual realm so that you can prophesy. Doesn't make you saved. Doesn't make you a follower of Jesus. Many will say, didn't we prophesy in your name? And we do it in the name of Jesus. Did we cast out demons in your name? You can cast out demons and not be connected to Jesus. Did we not do miracles? Did we not do many miracles? We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We worked miracles in your name because of oida, because you're connected with certain aspects of truth and you want to be somebody and you want to perform ministry and you want to do this and you want to do that and you want to do the other things. You can do that. You can do that. That's oida knowledge. But that's if the light in you is darkness, your treasure is you want to accomplish this and you want to accomplish that. You can accomplish it for Jesus or for anybody else, but it's not gnosko. He says, and then I will confess to them, I never knew you. What is I never knew you? It's gnosko. I never had that relational connection and with you. And because I never had that relational connection with you, you didn't have that relational connection with me. You have all these principles and you could say, and I have this great teaching ministry and I teach the word of God. But do you even know Jesus? He said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work or practice, and there's our term, lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness. You are part of that third group. You're not part of the first, you're not part of the second. But get this, this is so important. We're 3 minutes out from closing. What's the key to the whole Sermon on the Mount? It's the relational connection to Jesus. That's the level of knowledge that leads to understanding and wisdom. That's why the very next verse says, Jesus says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, you don't just understand things or know things, but you have an understanding that leads to wisdom. And that's because you do the will of the Lord. And you start doing the will of the Lord, according to the Sermon on the Mount, by treasuring him, by making him the first treasure. Remember, you have to treasure wisdom to gain wisdom. Well, where do you gain wisdom? From knowing the one who's the embodiment of wisdom, by treasuring him. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a what kind of man? A wise man. Now, this Greek word for wisdom, it's one we haven't encountered yet. It's phronimos. Phronimos is translated wisdom sometimes. It's translated understanding other times, but it's different from Sophia. Sophia is the wisdom that God possesses in being omniscient and omnipresent and omnipowerful. It's that wisdom, Sophos, which is a very high level of wisdom, is wisdom that sees things the way God sees things, that sees Jesus, that sees what Jesus sees, and he sees God the Father as being the all in all, and that dwells where Jesus dwells in the presence of the Father, and that lives like Jesus lives, just doing the will of the Father. Phronimos is the kind of wisdom. It's the kind of wisdom that is perfected by, maybe I should look it up. Let's see. Let's go to one last quote. I have to say one more verse. Let's quote one more book here. Let me find under wisdom here. Phronimos or phronesis is the fruit of Sophia. Sophia is seeing things the way God sees things, seeing the Father, seeing the Son, seeing God's purposes. But phronimos is the fruit of, number one, the fruit of placing God first. That's wisdom, letting him be our treasure, letting 100% we worship him over anyone or anything else, both good and evil things. That's Sophia. But phronimos is the fruit of that. It's the faculty which applies the principles of wisdom, a minding to do certain things that coincide with the purpose, intention, practices, skills, and wisdom of God. Phronimos is wisdom in practice. The understanding and wisdom that gets us to put the Lord first and see the Lord first, then it translates itself into Matthew 7:24. And by the way, that was from A Critical Lexicon and Concordance by E.W. Bullinger. This is a 19th century writer. He might have made it into the early 20th century. But what I like about his concordance, Greek concordance, is that he shows the semantic differences between words. He says, well, this wisdom is this, but this other word for wisdom is different. He established in me early in my walk understanding the nuances, the differences between the word, and he established this premise in me that said, understand the wide range of meaning in each word and how they are similar to each other and how they differ. So phronimos is, therefore, whoever hears these saying of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man. They hear the saying, they know where their treasure is in their hearts, and they do. Their practices are consistent with their relationship with Jesus. Their practices emerge out of placing Jesus at the center of their lives, worshiping him and him alone first and foremost. And then what comes out of that is they don't just prophesy in Jesus' name or cast out demons in Jesus' name or do miracles in Jesus' name or teach the gospel in Jesus' name. They do it that the Father might be glorified in the Son. This is the level of wisdom and understanding that purifies our hearts, that sanctifies us, because it proceeds from the transformative relationship that we have with Jesus, where we become faithful to him, just as a man becomes faithful to his wife in their love and their relationship. A wife becomes faithful to her husband. We become faithful to Jesus, birth out of our love relationship with him. And Jesus says, I will liken him as a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Those times of trouble come. Those representatives of Antichrist come. Those representatives of the beast come. All those representatives, those sin comes against us. Demonic powers come against us. The rain comes, but the house does not fall because it's founded on a rock, and the rock is where your treasure is. There also shall be your heart. And because Jesus is the treasure, it transforms our hearts. They turn to me, and I will heal them. They have that Matthew 13 connection to Jesus. They turn to me and I will heal them. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, see, there's that kind of the problem that can come with simply oida knowledge. We get facts in our brain, but we don't really do them. We use them to accomplish our purposes, because our hearts are not right with the Lord. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. Times of trouble come, the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So what does this say? This is my final statement. I'm 5 minutes over. Final statement for the night. God uses tribulation and great tribulation to show us what kind of house have we built. The Lord allows an Antiochus Epiphanes to be raised up, and situations with false leaders to show up, and situations with all kinds of temptations to put something else first. We come into these difficult times and seasons, and the Lord uses those events to bring people into that first group, to bring them out of the second group, maybe even bring them out of the third group and bring them into that first group, the wise who turn many to righteousness. The wise and the righteous understand. None of the wicked understands. He brings us into these situations to get us right with him. Now, this is my concluding statement. Sometimes the Lord brings you into a situation and the house falls. What do? Do you despair? No, you say, thank you, Jesus. No surprises the other side of eternity. You're giving me my surprises today. When the house falls, and we have situations where the house falls, not because the Lord doesn't like us or the Lord is disapproving of us. He's correcting. He's saying you might be wrong in some of these things. The house can fall. We all have those extremely difficult times in our lives. The prayer requests that we had tonight, those were some very difficult times we have in our lives. If the house falls, get back up and build another house. Okay? Get back up and build another house. That's how we learn. This is how we learn. So when a house falls, it's not the end of life. It's the start of life. And if the house prevails, it's like, thank you, Lord. Thank you for all those things that my pastors told me that I didn't like, but I still listened to them anyways because the house didn't fall. Sometimes when we're discipling other people, when we're praying for other people, and they're just not listening, sometimes the only way they learn is the house has to fall. I do my best to save people from consequences as a pastor, but you can't do it all the time. And I struggle sometimes when I know what I'm telling people is the absolute 100% truth and they're not listening. And then my temptation is I get angry with them, or I get frustrated with them, or I try to force them into righteousness. Well, can't do that. Sometimes you just got to step back and say, okay, Lord, help. Let me be there for this individual when the house falls so I can just tell him it's okay. It's okay. It's okay. You're going to be all right. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. Bless my brothers and sisters, Lord. We want to be those who have understanding. We want to be those who are wise. We want to be those, Lord God, who walk in your ways, Lord God, who walk in your ways. Help us, Lord. This is my prayer for the body of Christ in this hour. Let us teach us how to put Jesus first, Lord, and the things that are idols. When good things are idols, Lord, we're not getting rid of them. We're not casting them off. I'm not casting my wife off. If I make an idol out of her, I'm not casting her off. I love her way too much. You're just dealing with my heart to get me right with Jesus so I can even love my wife even more, Lord God. So just help us, Lord. No evil things is idolatry. No good things is idolatry, but Jesus as our King and our Lord. Where our treasure is, there will our hearts be. Grant those treasures to my brothers and sisters in Christ, where we obtain the greatest treasure of all. We put Jesus first. God bless you. Go in peace to love and serve.
Yes.
Yeah.
Stephen just went home to be with the Lord.
Okay. Well,
just now.
Lord, I can't, I cannot, I just, I can't, I don't know what Gary's feeling to have lost two sons, Lord. To lose one son would be devastating, Lord. Lord, I just ask, Father, that you just go there with his whole family, Lord, and just encourage their hearts in the Lord. Just be something to them, Lord, that you've never been. Stephen's with you, Lord God, but those of us who remain behind, it's so difficult, Lord. But be with Gary and be with the family, be with that church, Lord God, and just be the God of all comfort, Lord.
Yes.
In Jesus' name we pray it.
Amen. Amen.